I think there is a tendency in Christianity, it's probably a tendency in everything, but it's a tendency in Christianity to minimize or neglect certain things in favor of other things. So when we talk about Christianity, there might be somebody who neglects sanctification, and if you ask them, what's the definition of Christianity? It's that one time when I got saved, right? And so we're taking one thing that's very important, and we're neglecting another thing that's very important. Some people would make much of the law of the Bible and make very little of the grace of the Bible. We call those people legalists, right? We have this tendency to start maximizing certain parts of the scriptures and minimizing others. And I think we can do that when it comes to Christ. If I were to ask somebody in the church today, what Old Testament passages would you use to explain Jesus? I think what I would get, and this is not bad, these are good passages, I think I'd get Isaiah 7, Jesus was born of a virgin, Isaiah 9, unto us as a child is born, and maybe Isaiah 53, the servant will suffer, he'll be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Maybe they would impress me and they would throw in Zechariah 9:9, oh, the king's going to ride in humbly on a donkey, or maybe they'd throw in Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And what do we notice about all of those? They make much of the humility of Jesus. If you ask the early church, I read through Acts recently, and I was fascinated. If you ask the early church, where in the Old Testament do you go to talk about Jesus? They would say Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. And what we notice about those three passages is they make much of the greatness of Christ. They make much of the risen King. And so when I am thinking about preaching through this series, right, for the past three times I've preached, we were talking about the cross of Christ. And so there's nothing wrong with thinking about Jesus in his humility. In fact, that's one of the things that makes him glorious. Because we talked about how in Genesis 3:15, Jesus is a wounded son who defeats the serpent for us. We talked about how in Leviticus 16, Jesus is the innocent goat that bears the sins and dies in their place. We talked about in Numbers 21 that Jesus is lifted up publicly in humiliation and those who look to him will be saved. So there is nothing wrong with glorying in the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. But friends, let's talk about the fact that there is something wrong with not glorying in the King Jesus who rose and defeated the powers of the world. We need to be balanced. We need to glory in Christ Jesus as he is in his wholeness. And so that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to look at how Jesus is the answer to a sinful world in the cross, but also in the crown. Jesus is worthy of worship as the lamb that was slain and as the Lion of Judah. So let's pray as we're about to dive into this very important text. Lord, be glorified in this message. Let it be true of you. Let the words that I say and the scriptures that I read bring myself to a greater understanding of who you actually are. And let our hearts respond with tenderness, with pliability, that we would be changed and that we would glory more accurately in Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 2 is an interesting one. It's almost a drama because you get this guy speaking, and then when he's done speaking, another guy speaks. I shouldn't say another guy. The Lord speaks, and then we go back down to earth, and this king speaks, and then all of a sudden this other guy speaks. And so we have these like exchanging monologues, these soliloquies, and the first thing we hear is a crowd that is muttering angrily. Psalm 2:1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Those Hebrew words are interesting. My Hebrew is really rusty, so this took me a lot of time. I had to translate. The rage here is a word that is in, when it's a noun, means to gather together, a throng of people. And that word plot has this idea of like muttering to oneself, making plans, murmuring, growling almost. And so the imagery we get from Psalm 2:1 is that the nations at large have gathered together and they're angry and they're murmuring to themselves. And we're not told what they're saying. We're just told that they are astir. They're riled up. And then we go to verse 2. And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. And again, the Hebrew here is very interesting. Set themselves is the word that is used for when soldiers arrayed for battle, where they took their stations. That's usually how that word is used. The rulers are taking their stations and placing their troops, and they're gathering together in council together. And two things become big questions for us if we're reading this, right? First, what could accomplish this? What could unite the nations of the world together that they would join hand in hand in battle? And the second question is, why is it in vain? We have to ask those two questions. What could unite the nations? I mean, think about it in modern sense, because this text is applied to modern sense. Think about what could unite North Korea, South Korea. What could unite Korea, China, America, Great Britain, Italy, Venezuela, Cambodia, Cameroon? What could unite all the nations of the world together that they would join in hands, forgive each other, and say, we have bigger fish to fry than each other? Look at the end of verse 2, actually. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2 does not present a very pretty picture. What is the one thing that can unite all man's hearts? Rebellion against the Lord. It's not a very positive image of humanity. And I was interested in the way that this is worded, against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed is in Hebrew Mashiach, which obviously we get our word Messiah from. And when the Greeks translated it, they used this word Christos, which is where we get the name Christ from. So when you're reading this, it almost sounds very New Testament-like, that they're against the Lord and his Christ. Now, an anointed person could be a king or a prophet or a priest, and the New Testament tells us that David wrote Psalm 2, so maybe he's talking about himself. Maybe this is David. I think when we read on, we will see that David is thinking of one much greater than himself. That David understands that he is speaking of a coming son of David who will be greater than himself. And so the nations have gathered. They are against the Lord. They are against his chosen person. And then they give us a mission statement. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Brothers and sisters, that should be a very familiar melody. That is the serpent song from Genesis 3. That is what Satan sang that deceived Eve into thinking that God was keeping something good from her. Remember, what is Satan's strategy with Eve? He says, the Lord isn't keeping you from this for no reason. He knows if you get that, you'll be as great as he is. And now we look at the nations, and the nations are all singing this song of, let us burst their bonds from us. What is rebellion against the Lord? From the nation's perspective, it is freedom from tyranny. It is freedom to do what you actually want. It's freedom to do what actually will make you happy. Eve sang it because the serpent sang it. And now Psalm 2 says, the world sings it. And isn't the world singing it today? I mean, you talk about marriage, and what is it called? It's a patriarchal system to oppress women. Okay, well, so let's walk that. So the thing God instituted is a bond to be burst. Okay, well, let's talk about gender. It is a social construct meant to keep people from what will make them truly happy as their authentic self. Okay, so it's a chain that must be cast away from us. I mean, this month is pro-life month. Let's talk about abortion. What is it? The Lord has given a law, do not murder, but it is keeping me, restricting me, binding me from what I deserve to be able to do. In Acts 4, the apostles quote this verse. And they say ultimately the serpent song reached its crescendo in the crucifixion of Christ, where the nation said, we do not want the Lord, and we kill his son. We have to be careful. If the world is singing this song, we all know how catchy some tunes are. We have to be careful that subtly we don't find ourselves humming along. I know how easy that is. As being a high school teacher, I hear all sorts of dumb songs my students like, and after a while, it's like, okay, I catch myself whistling it or humming it along, right? When we hear the world singing that the Lord is a tyrant who keeps us from what makes us happy, it's easy to convince yourself of that yourself and start singing that along, or at least humming it, right? We'll say things like, The Lord is right, right? I can't have that. It would make me happy, though. And we've already lost. We would say that, we would not say this out loud, but unfortunately, the Lord is actually, and so I can't do all those things that would make me happy. And we begin to convince ourselves that Christianity is all about this suffering sacrifice where we can't do all the things that would really make us happy because, unfortunately, God is real and he is all-powerful and he does tell us what to do. That dour mindset is so unfounded in the scriptures that it could only come from the serpent. Because when we look two Psalms later, here's what David says. You know the joy they have when they have a harvest and the joy they have when their wine vats overflow? I have more joy in the Lord. In Psalm 16, David will say, "You at your right hand are," and he uses a word that Christians sometimes get uncomfortable with, "are pleasures evermore." David's argument is that the Lord's not keeping me from anything that I need to be ultimately happy and to be ultimately satisfied. But the world has been convinced. So let's look, moving on to verse 4. The nations have had their say, and they've said that the Lord is a tyrant, that we have to break our bonds from him. And the serpent song reaches its crescendo in the death of Christ. And then in spite of a rebel world and in spite of nail-pierced hands, the serpent song is swallowed up by another sound. The Lord laughs from heaven. Now, again, my Hebrew's rusty, so I had to go and take some time to look through this. That word laugh is never used about humor, ever, in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying the Bible is not funny. Again, I think that would be part of the issue, right? Christianity is nothing fun, nothing happy, everything's boring and sad. There's humor in the Bible. I can show you many passages that make me laugh. This is not one. This word for laughter is only ever used as somebody laughs in the face of something. And normally, the person laughing is characterized one of two ways. They are either a total fool because they don't see the danger they're in. Israel is sometimes described as laughing in the face of the day of the Lord, right? They're foolish. They don't know what danger they're in. Or the person laughing is totally in control of the situation and feels no fear at the danger presented. And I think I don't need to tell you which one the Lord is. The Lord laughs at the nations. He is not moved by their threats. He is not afraid of them bursting their bonds. He does not wonder what will happen. He's not shaking in his boots. He laughs. And thank goodness that he laughs at the world in their rebellion and their hostility. Thank goodness. When we look at Psalm 37, David actually builds on this theme. In Psalm 37:13, he says, "The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their end is near." And David applies that to us. So if you want some easy application of, well, how do I apply the Lord laughing to my heart? David tells you in verse 1 of Psalm 37, he says, "Fret not and be not envious." Those are your two applications, right? If the Lord looks at all of the hostility of the world and their attempt to find true happiness apart from him and their attempt to completely separate themselves from his power, and he laughs at them knowing that their end is coming, my first response should be, I don't have to be afraid of the world. I don't have to be afraid of their hostility. I don't have to be afraid that they are ultimately going to win. I don't have to be afraid of them at all. The Lord is in control and he is mighty. That's super encouraging. But can I tell you what's super convicting? It's not just fret not. It's be not envious of the world. Why? Because God laughs at their pleasure and they're breaking free because he knows their end is coming. And so if you want some imagery to help you apply this to your heart, first, we must be like David, who approaches Goliath without fear. Why? Well, David tells us, because I come to you in the name of the Lord. If we have the Lord on our side, I mean, I didn't tell Margie what songs to pick, right? But if the Lord is for us, who could be against us, right? That is the attitude of, I am safe in the arms of God. He laughs at my enemies. But also we must be like Abraham, who when the nation said, we'll give you the land, says, no, I will wait for the promise of the Lord. When the nations say, here, have the spoils, he says, no, I will not be enriched by anyone but God. Abraham dies a stranger and an exile, not having what the Lord promised, because he was looking forward to a greater city. So we have to be both, right? We can't just be, I'm not afraid of the world because, you know, they're weak and my God is strong. I have to also say, I don't want to be like the world because God is strong and they are weak. We have to be strangers and exiles, mighty in God. But let's keep going. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God doesn't just laugh, he speaks. And we want to notice the adjectives used here. He speaks in fury. So this is an angry word. It terrifies them, and it's a word of wrath. And this is where we go back to the trouble that I talked about in the intro, right? That sometimes we neglect parts of who Christ are, and we overemphasize other parts. God's answer to a sinful world is Jesus, and it is the cross in which he died for us, and that we are safe in him, and blessed are those who take refuge in him. But it is also his word of wrath that he has placed Jesus as king over the universe. So let's look at verse 7. Now the king himself speaks. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. If you know your Old Testament, that is the coolest thing that has ever been said. That the Lord would look to the king in Zion and say, you are my son. Because immediately our heart should go and our mind should go, wait, Genesis 3:15. In the midst of the fall, in the midst of sin entering the world and death entering the world and rebellion blossoming, the serpent song becoming the song of mankind, God says, I will put enmity between your offspring or son and the woman's offspring, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So immediately we get this imagery that this king in Zion is going to defeat the great enemy. He will defeat Satan. The song will cease. But then we move on and wait, there's another son that's being promised, the son of Abraham, who will bless all the nations. And then there's another son that's promised, the son of David, who will reign, and the prophets will build this out and say, his reign is over all the nations. And so we kind of combine all of those things, and we see that the Old Testament, when God says, you are my son, we're meant to say that is a greater Adam, first off. He is the son of God who doesn't sin, but he will destroy the real tyranny over the world. He will bless the nations, but not just by being their friend. He will bless the nations by taking control. He will bless the nations by reigning over all nations. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And there are those out there, a Jehovah's Witnesses would be a good example, who say, look at that, today I have forgotten you. Jesus became God. We would call that adoptionism, right? And it's a kind of compelling, today I have begotten you, all right? Well, then Jesus became God. But we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And when Paul looks at this passage, he doesn't see Jesus becoming God. He says this refers to the resurrection when Jesus takes the throne. He views this as, this is not Jesus becoming God. This is actually Jesus who is dead and now raised, being proven to be the Son of God, and now taking his place in power at the right hand of God. So it's not necessarily, it isn't at all, about the adoptionism of the Lord. It is the resurrection in power of the Lord. And then verse 8 comes, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. I will make the ends of your earth your possession. I was reading a commentary by, his name is J. Vernon McGee. He's very pastoral. He's very kind of casual in his writing. And he told a story that was too funny and also sad that I had to tell you it. He says that he was in college and a guy came and preached on this passage. So let's just make sure we know what it is. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And the guy came and he preached on this, and he said, well, if Jesus has been given the nations as an inheritance and he's been given the ends of the earth as a possession, then we need to go out and share the gospel and bring all of those people into the kingdom. And that's a beautiful message, and it is a true message. But McGee goes to him after and says, excuse me, sir, why didn't you use the next verse? And he ignores him. He doesn't talk to him, looks at another person. He goes again, excuse me, sir, why didn't you use the next verse? And he goes and he talks to another person. And he goes up and gets into his face and says, excuse me, sir, why didn't you use the next verse? And the guy says, because it would have ruined the message. Because verse 8, oh man, yeah, the Lord's going to only, right? Again, let's go back to our introductory point. We tend to neglect certain things and overemphasize other things. The Lord is only going to claim the nations through evangelism. And then all of a sudden you read verse 9 and we read, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. And church, here's what we have to say. If we're going to glory in the whole Christ and see him as beautiful and wonderful and worthy of our worship, we have to say, it is amazing that the Lord sent out his messengers to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Hallelujah, Jesus saves sinners. But it is equally glorious that he will return, breaking the rebellion of the nations, seizing control, and punishing evil. I read a book recently. It wasn't even that long. It felt long to me. That was all about judgment. And I was just moved by, he basically said the same thing over and over again. It is good that God judges evil. And I think I'd always struggle with that. Oh man, I like the Jesus who's like buddy Jesus and he's my friend. And he is my friend, right? And these things are true. Oh, but isn't it good that we know that the wicked do not prosper? Isn't it good that we know that sin doesn't go unpunished? That this world will be made right? I always tell my students when we study Revelation, everybody loves the new heavens and new earth, but most of us are uncomfortable with how it's accomplished. If we love a world that's sinless, then we have to love the God who deals with sin. If we love a world that's pure and all the nations are at peace, we have to love the God who takes control of the nations. If we love a world where Jesus is maximally glorified, we have to love a world where Jesus arrives as a conquering king. And so when we look at this, it is not us saying, let's stop thinking about the cross. You know, hopefully you know me by now. I would never say anything like that. Let's always think of the cross. What I'm saying is, let's not neglect how glorious Jesus is with his crown. He is good in both ways. And it is wonderful that he is both. That he would have tender mercy towards sinners, and yet he would deal with the wicked. Well, let's move on to our last part. The voice who observed the nations now speaks again. And here's what he says. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. So basically what he's saying is, hey, you need to take what I've just taught you, that the Lord laughs at the evil, that the nations are trying to break free, but ultimately Jesus will come and he will break their ability to rebel. You need to take all that stuff, and you do need to apply that the way that you respond. Because he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let's talk about that word fear for a moment. I think this is my first time quoting Narnia. If the Lord allows me to be here for a very, very long time, then the Lord will also be allowing me to quote Narnia for a very long time. There's a beautiful moment. If you've never read Narnia, oh man, you got to. There's a beautiful moment that helps us to understand what the Lord means by fear. C.S. Lewis is great with pictures. The Pevensies, these little children, they are at a anthropomorphic talking beaver. I know it's weird. Hang in there. And the beavers start talking about Aslan. Aslan this. And they're whispering, Aslan, he's on the move. And eventually they say, well, who's Aslan? And they say, he's a lion. And of course the children get afraid. And they say, is he tame? And the beavers say, no, he's not tame. He's good. That's what we mean by fear. God is not in my control. He does not work according to my principles. He does not do everything that I think is right because I'm wrong about what I think is right. He is not tame. Oh, but he's good. He is a good God. And so I do fear him. But notice the next part. I rejoice in that fear. Again, that goes back to, it's a defiant statement of, do you want to be truly happy? It's not found in breaking the bonds of the Lord. It's found in serving the Lord with gladness. He ends with a statement about the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. When we look at this passage, I think we walk away with just this such encouraging moment that eventually, ultimately, those who seek to burst their bonds apart will be shown to be foolish, and those who seek refuge in the Son will be called blessed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being so good. Thank you for dealing with sin. Thank you for crushing the head of the serpent. Lord, let us never forget your sacrifice. Let us remember that even at the very end of all history and Revelation, they are still singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But give us grace so that we can see that worthy is the Lion of Judah as well. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the solution to sin. In amazing grace and in rightful judgment, we love you and we want to know how to love you better. Amen.